Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24 as we continue again to look at the life of David. 1 Samuel 24. Now, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.' David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, 'My lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, "Behold, David seeks to harm you"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. God gave David, more or less, a promise when he anointed him to be the next king. He was a boy. Now, we don't know how old he was, but he was probably, again, I'm guessing he was a preteen, maybe 12, 13, something like that. He was young, maybe even younger. He doesn't actually become king until he's 30. So there's probably roughly in the neighborhood of 15 to 20 years between the time he was given that promise and the time he actually became king. And when God gives a promise, there's a sense in which he will always give a test. Will you wait on the Lord to fulfill his promise? Or will you make it happen yourself? I mean, isn't that what Abraham faced, right? When he was tempted by his wife to go and have a son through Hagar, rather than what? Wait. Just wait on the Lord. The Lord gave him a promise. And rather than wait on the Lord, Abraham, you know, rushed ahead, and you know how that turned out. Not a good, but God was still faithful to Abraham. David here is given a test. He's given a test. Will he wait on the Lord, or will he take his own opportunity to fulfill a promise that God had given him? And for that, it is a great lesson for us, one of the great lessons of the Christian life, truly, that we must learn over and over again oftentimes, is to wait on the Lord and to not take things into our own hands, even when it seems like the God here has given him an opportunity to do it. But David passes this test. And actually, as you think about these 20 years or so, 15 to 20 years, David had many, many tests. And that was the value of this. That was the purpose of this in God's design, in God's way. God's ways are not our ways, that's true. But let me just, again, just begin by kind of, in a simple way, outlining the passage. This is not necessarily the outline we're following, but I just want to, you know, it breaks down into a pretty simple outline. It's one narrative, one event. Verses 1 through 7, David spares Saul in the cave. He has the opportunity to kill him, but he doesn't. In verses 8 through 15, David comes out and basically, I think, gives a speech to Saul. He appeals to Saul to stop pursuing him and basically demonstrates to Saul that I'm not trying to kill you and I'm not a threat to you, Saul. And he appeals to Saul. It's a beautiful speech. Really profound, actually. In verses 16 through 20, Saul confesses to David that David is in the right. And it's also a very interesting speech and a very revealing speech. And then in verses 21 and 22, Saul and David make a covenant. And it's interesting, and I'll say more about this when I get to it, but it's a covenant very similar to the one that he made with Jonathan. It's practically the same. At a certain level. But at any rate, that's kind of the outline of the passage. It's about David sparing Saul in the cave. And by the way, you know this, I'm sure. You read 1 Samuel probably in the past. David spares Saul a second time in two chapters. In chapter 26, he's going to spare him again. But this is the first time David spares Saul. He spares him in the cave. The theme of the passage, I would say fundamentally, is David's self-control, his refusal to take vengeance on Saul, even though he is clearly his avowed enemy. He's trying to kill him. He's been pursuing him for years now, probably. We don't know the time frame exactly, but it's been for sure months and probably years at this point. Saul is not just, you know, I mean, he's the king, and he is trying to kill David. He's bringing out all these men after him to find him. And David shows complete, perfect self-control. An amazing example for a young man who was a warrior. He's not afraid to deal with his enemies. This is not someone, I mean, this is someone who went out and had said, hey, well, if you can marry my daughter if you go out and get 100 foreskins of the Philistines. He went out and got 200. Okay, he was not afraid of battle. He wasn't afraid of any. This was a man of strength, of, you know, and he showed amazing self-control here. And really, I would say the theme ultimately is David's single-mindedness in his devotion to the Lord. That's the test. And that's why in the bulletin I've called this the single-mindedness of David, because this really points to the fact that David was not a pragmatist. David was not about his own reputation. He was not about his own agenda. He was truly committed to the Lord's agenda. He was truly committed to the Lord's way. God had given him a promise, but he was not going to take things into his own hands. He was on the Lord's timetable. He was on the Lord's plan. He was committed to that. And he was committed to doing things God's way. This was a huge test, and it shows and demonstrates the single-minded devotion of David to the Lord. And then it also shows the contrast of Saul. Saul here clearly is a double-minded man who has his own agenda. And again, there's so many contrasts in 1 Samuel between Saul and David. It's just, this is one of the most, I know, I remember when I was in high school and I was in lit class, and one of the things we had to do is do a comparison contrast papers, you know, with characters and novels. And That was actually kind of interesting to do. I did it one time with Tale of Two Cities, and I remember that was a fascinating. There are so many of these you could do with Saul and David in 1 Samuel. Comparison, contrast. Here we have a complete contrast between Saul and David. David and Saul. David, single-minded devotion to the Lord on the Lord's agenda. Saul, double-minded on his own agenda. And it comes out like crystal clear in this passage. So I want to outline it this way. The single-mindedness of David, I give you 3 points. The first of all, the test of David's single-mindedness in verses 1 through 7. The test of David's single-mindedness. Secondly, the expression of David's single-mindedness in verses 8 through 15. This is his speech, if you will, his call to Saul to stop pursuing him. And then thirdly, the contrast to David's single-mindedness in the end of the chapter 16 to the end. And that's really an expression of Saul's double-mindedness, which is a contrast to David's single-mindedness. So let's look at it that way. First of all, let us consider the test of David's single-mindedness. Let me read verses 1 through 7 again. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose, cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly." It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. Saul rose, left the cave, and went on his way. This is the test of his single-mindedness. He had this opportunity. We observe the context in verses 1 and 2. Saul relentlessly pursuing David. You remember chapter 23 ended after Saul had basically almost surrounded him. It looked like he had David and his men completely trapped. There was no way he was going to get out. And then there came a messenger to Saul, said, "The Philistines have invaded. We need to come right away." And it was God's deliverance of David. David, it says after that, went up to En-Gedi. En-Gedi is a place you can still visit in Israel, not too far from Masada. It's really a desolate area, but it's that rugged area just on the west side of the Dead Sea. And he went there to this stronghold at En-Gedi, and there he stayed. Well, after Saul was done with the Philistines, apparently he decided to, once again, he was at it pursuing David, and he took 3,000 men. That's a lot of men to hunt down David. Of course, David had 600 men with him, and I'm sure he knew that. And so he was going to overwhelm him with these 3,000 chosen men to take David, to find David. It went to the rocks of the wild goats. Now, I don't know, my version, NASB, shows that in caps as if it's a proper name. I don't know if it's a proper name or if it's just a description of, you know, wilderness where lots of wild goats are, but this shows it as a proper name, rocks of the wild goats. So there he went down to En-Gedi to find David. It's a very rugged area, a very rugged place, a very arid place. This is the context. So Saul brings 3,000 chosen men to come and find David. Well, verses 3 and 4, or the first part of verse 4, are his opportunity. So Saul, unknowingly, unwittingly, again, in God's providence, it clearly is God's providence, right? I mean, what are the chances? There are lots of caves in that area. Saul, unwittingly, just happens to go into this particular cave. He goes in to relieve himself. That's in the Hebrew, it's literally he went in to cover his feet, which apparently is a euphemism for relieving oneself. And again, God's providence, even in that, right? In the timing, in the place, and he goes into a cave. By the way, the other place in Scripture where that phrase is used is This is just kind of an extra. Remember Eglon? Is it Eglon? Eglon, the king of the Moabites, when Ehud went to kill him and he locked the door behind him and all of his servants thought that he was relieving himself. And so they were waiting. They were like, wow, that's taking a long time. What's he doing in there? And finally after they were embarrassed, they finally opened the door, right? And that's where the phrase is used. That's the other place it's used. I am assured by the commentators that it does not mean sleeping, because I think that's how the translators in the King James look at it. But it's actually the idea of relieving. So there's Saul. Let us say, first of all, again, Saul is alone. Saul is in the dark, and Saul is very vulnerable. This is like the perfect opportunity. This isn't like, break down the bodyguard, overcome the army. This is just, there's Saul by himself, alone, in the dark, totally vulnerable. And the reasoning of his friends here is, now again, apparently what happened was, these caves, how many have been in caves? I've been in a few caves in my life, but, caves can be very large and, lots of different caverns and trails and within the cave. And so apparently, David and his men are hiding in this cave somewhere, and it's probably pretty, kind of a labyrinth. And they're back there, and they somehow observe that Saul's coming, but Saul obviously doesn't see them. And I'm guessing, if you ever walk into a cave out of the bright sun, it's dark, right? You can't see. They could see him, obviously, but he couldn't see them. So there they are in the inner recess of the cave. He comes in, and the men say to David, "Behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Now notice, basically his friends encourage him with the idea that, look, this is God's providence. God said he's going to deliver your enemy into your hand. There he is. Kill him. Lesser men would have probably been pretty easily convinced that, yeah, this was God's will. This was God's plan. I mean, what better opportunity? Surely this is a sign from God that I should kill this man. He is my enemy. God has promised that I'd be the king. Obviously, this is an evil man. But we see David is, again, single-minded as he in his response to this. But notice, first of all, I would just point out here at the end of verse 4, David's purpose. It says, "Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly." Now, I'm guessing, it doesn't say this, I'm guessing what happened is something like this. Saul took off his robe and laid it down and went into the cavern. I'm guessing that's what happened. And Saul came up and cut it off. And then so when Saul came out, he probably didn't notice it, right? Obviously, it wasn't on Saul when he was cutting it. I think that would be kind of hard to do without somebody knowing it. So I'm assuming he put it off and laid it down, and David went up and cut it off while Saul wasn't there. But it was clearly evidence that, look, if I wanted to kill you, this was the time. And he did this as, I think, with the purpose of proving to Saul that he didn't mean to harm him. And we'd say that was but notice that even here, David's conscience is smitten. And this says everything. This says everything. He says, it came about afterward in verse 5 that David's conscience bothered him because he had caught off the edge of Saul's robe. Even that bothered him. Why would that bother him? It was a disrespect to the Lord's anointed. This says everything about David. He was not a pragmatist. He followed his conscience. And even here, where we would say, well, that was not an unreasonable thing to do. I mean, the guy's trying to take your life, cutting his robe off a little bit. But even that bothered David's conscience. Because of who Saul was, he was the king, and he was the Lord's anointed. And so we see his conscience, And then he, in verse 6, to his men, he gives the reason that he will not kill them. He says in verse 6, "So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord.'" Notice he calls him my Lord. He does this later too. That's a small L. That's Adonai in the Hebrew. Again, it's related to Kurios, which we looked at this morning in the Greek. It's the idea of one who has authority. He says, "I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed." And that's the issue. This is not a Philistine. This is not a pagan enemy. This an enemy of the Lord. This is the one the Lord anointed to be king. And even though Saul was wicked, even though Saul was double-minded, even though Saul was seeking to kill him, and even though David was promised that he would take his place as king, he would not touch Saul because he was the Lord's anointed. It says, "To stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." But I would go further. It's not simply that he's in self-control himself. He goes beyond this. And in verse 7, it says, "David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way." And it would have been easy for David to say, "Well, okay, I'm not going to lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed, but hey, you know, if they happen to do it, you know, maybe that's God's providence." You know, his men were willing to do it. His men were there wanting to do it. He actually had to refrain them from doing it, and he did. And it wasn't just a matter of saying, "I'm not going to lift up my hands against the Lord's anointed." He actually protected Saul from his own men. He said, "No, you're not going to kill him." He had every opportunity here to do the wrong thing. He had every motive to do the wrong thing. But he passed the test with flying colors. He would not lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. He would not allow his men to lift up their hand against the Lord's anointed. So this was the test of his single-mindedness. I want you then to observe, secondly, in verses 8 through 15, the expression of David's single-mindedness. And what I mean by that is he now talks to Saul, and he expresses himself to Saul in a way that clearly shows his single-mindedness. Now, we saw it a little bit there in his response to his men, but here we see it especially, because he's not just talking to his men, he's actually talking to his enemy. He's talking to Saul, the one he could have killed. And amazing wisdom here on David's part. And I would say, too, again, keep in mind, he's a young man. This isn't like someone in their 40s or 50s, mature from the standpoint of time. This is someone who's in his 20s. This is someone who, yeah, he's lived a lot of life in his 20-some years, but this is a young guy. And a lot of times, young men are very, aggressive, you know, especially a warrior. You know, but he shows an amazing amount of wisdom and self-control for a very young man. So notice this expression of David's single-mindedness. Let me read verses 8 through 15. This is his speech to Saul. "Now afterward, David arose, went out of the cave, and called after Saul, saying, 'My lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, "Behold, David seeks to harm you"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, "I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge, and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." We say it's an appeal to Saul. There is a sense in which it is an appeal to the Lord, an appeal to the Lord to judge between him and Saul. But this is basically, Saul is appealing to Saul, or David is appealing to Saul to realize that, he's wasting his time. He's not going to do anything to Saul. Notice, though, this is really amazing to look at. Notice, first of all, verse 8, David's respect for Saul. Verse 8, afterward David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My Lord." He calls him "My Lord the King." My Lord. He's confessing that Saul has authority over him. He's his king. He acknowledges him as his king. He says, when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated. He got down on his face. Bowed before him is what he should have done because he was his king. He shows amazing respect. Remember, and this is true generally, right? We don't ultimately show respect to leaders because of their character. Truth be known, I think if we knew the characters of many of our leaders, we'd be appalled. Pretty sure of that. We don't show them respect because they're good people, but because of their position. And that's not to say, again, as I've often said, they're not the ultimate authority. Our government or rulers are not our ultimate authority. God is our ultimate authority. But we are to show respect, right? And David does here show respect to this man is trying to kill him. And he gets down on his face and says, "My Lord the King." David shows, again, because he's the Lord's anointed. Okay, verse 9, you see David's graciousness. This is easy to overlook this, but notice, David said to Saul in verse 9, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'?" I think this is David being gracious. He does not actually accuse Saul of being foolish. He actually accuses his counselors for being foolish. Why are you listening to people that are telling you that David's trying to kill you? And I do think this is at least in part David being gracious. He doesn't outright accuse Saul of being vicious. He accuses Saul of listening to bad counsel. That basically, you're being told by other people that David is trying to kill you, and that David is, David's got 600 people around him, 600 men and their families, and somebody's telling you that David is a threat to you. Why are you listening to them? And so, if I can put it this way, he puts the best spin on Saul's motives in the midst of this. Very gracious of him. Third, notice in verse 10, David's explanation here that he gives to Saul. He says, "Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" And again, he gives the reason why he would not lift his hand up against the Lord's anointed. He points out the opportunity that he had to lift up his hand against Saul and to kill him. He points out that this was in God's providence, that God gave you into my hand, that I could have killed you. He points out that his men all told him he should have killed him. "But my eye had pity on you." I pitied you. "And I will not stretch." So he gives this a whole explanation. This is why, this is what happened. And of course, it's ironic that Saul is in there. He was just relieving himself. He didn't know any of this was going on. It was in total naivety. And in my mind, it's a little bit of a reminder of how God is in complete control. The greatest man on the earth who thinks he's in charge is completely at God's mercy. I mean, just like that, he could be gone, right? And in this case, you've probably have heard all the ways in which Hitler avoided death. Have you ever heard some of this? I think 40 plots on his life that should have all succeeded, most of them should have succeeded, not one of them did. You say, what is that? That's God's providence. I mean, you say, well, that was that God approving of Hitler? No, of course not. But it's in God's hands. If God, in his infinite perfect plan, would have wanted Hitler to be dead, he would have been dead. I don't understand why. I'm just saying the most wicked people are completely in God's hands. And if God wants to take away their life, he'll do it today. And if he wants them to live for his purpose and demonstrate their wickedness and be a threat, he will let them live. It's his plan. Okay, so God's in complete control of this whole thing. And it's kind of ironic, you know, Saul has no idea even that he's under threat. But he was completely, totally in God's hands, right? And David here gives this explanation to inform Saul of just how much of a threat he was under and how easily it would have been for him to kill him. But he explains why he wouldn't do it. Then in verse 11, he gives the evidence. He says, now my father, I think it's interesting he calls him father. Again, remember, David is Saul's son-in-law. And he was married to Michal, his daughter. And he was in the household, right? And and I think in a certain level, I mean, remember Saul actually, before he was a threat, actually Saul loved him and thought he was the greatest thing since sliced bread. But, you know, I'm sure David learned a lot from Saul. But it's amazing. Again, we see respect, almost endearment. He says, now my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. So again, he gives this evidence of the fact that he could have killed him. And you see in David here, again, a kindness, a respect, but not flattery. An amazing balance in the way he approaches this whole situation. Shows his respect, but he's also very clear and very plain. He's certainly not afraid of him in that sense. But at any rate, he gives this evidence. In verses 12 and 13, he gives his pledge. He says, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. This is his pledge. He says it twice. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. David is committed. He is not going to kill the Lord. By the way, he's given a second chance, as I said later on. David is not going to kill Saul. David has resolved in his heart that he will wait on the Lord. The Lord will be his judge. The Lord will avenge him in time. And he's committed. And he makes this pledge to Saul. I will not kill you. I will not. And then he gives this proverb. Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. It's so basic. But you know, this is one of a common principle in the scriptures, right? Jesus himself said what? A good tree brings forth good fruit, an evil tree brings forth evil fruit. And James said, can a fountain bring forth both salt water and fresh water? And David here is basically saying the same thing. Like, wickedness comes forth from the wicked. It's true. By the way, that's why, not to get off on this, but that's why God can say he's going to judge us according to our works. The righteous are not perfect, and we're not justified in the technical sense, that is, we're not forgiven based on our works. But when we are forgiven and we're born again, our works clearly justify us in the sense that they show that they are from a pure heart. God looks down and sees those works and knows what they are. Okay? The wicked do wickedness, and the righteous do righteousness. That's a rule. It's a law. If you're among the righteous, you do righteous works. And if you're among the wicked, you do wicked works. David knows that. And David confesses it and says, listen, I'm not among the wicked. I will not do this. Again, it's not a statement of perfection. It's a statement of of again, character, right? And then notice David, again, commits himself to God as his judge in verses 14 and 15. After whom is the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me. May he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. So in essence, again, he leaves his case with the Lord. I'm not going to be the judge here. I'm not going to avenge myself. By the way, this is next week, but remember with the case of Nabal and Abigail, he is tempted to avenge himself. And Abigail stops him. It's a different, I don't want to get into that, but it's a different situation. It caught him off guard. He was here facing this issue for years, and he was resolved not to take action against the king. But when something came up, all of a sudden, spur of the moment, caused him anger, he was tempted to take vengeance for himself. But Abigail graciously is sent by God to stop him. Right? And God, well, I don't want to ruin next week's message, but God then kills Nabal, right? And takes vengeance. And God's going to do the same thing with Saul. This is a beautiful thing as Christians. Listen, when we belong to him, again, this morning's message, when you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, you don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to figure out all the ways in which people are trying to, you know, listen, just follow Christ. He'll avenge you. In his time, he'll take care of business. It's not for us to avenge ourselves. Well, let me then conclude with the third point, and that is the contrast to David's single-mindedness, and it's seen in verses 16 through 22. We see in Saul a double-mindedness. We see in Saul someone who has his own agenda. He's not committed at all to the Lord's agenda, even though he knows what the Lord's agenda is. Verses 16 through 22, when David had finished speaking these words, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Well, we see here an amazing speech by Saul, really. First of all, observe in verse 16 Saul's emotion. Saul appears in this whole text to be what I would call repentant. In fact, you think here Saul has come around. And everything he says and does, here he's weeping. He calls David his son. He does it again in chapter 26. He calls David his son, my son. He says, "My son David, is this your voice?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He was emotional. He realizes his life was spared by David. I guess that would be emotional. I mean, he realized David's mercy in his life. He could have been killed. He has this appearance of sincere repentance. By the way, don't mistake tears for repentance. It is true that oftentimes tears and repentance go together. But my friend, there are many people that cry lots of tears that never repent. Repentance is a change of heart that results in turning from sin and trusting the Lord. There are many people who under conviction cry tears that never change and are never moved by God. Don't mistake tears for repentance. Saul here is very emotional. He's weeping, but he's not repentant. He gives an amazing confession in verse 17. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you." Notice, he confesses that David is in the right, I am in the wrong. You have done righteously, I have done wickedly. That sounds like confession to me. What I did to you was wicked. Now, he doesn't technically ask for forgiveness, but he does acknowledge that he has done wickedly and that David is in the right. Notice in verses 18 and 19, Saul gives David a blessing. He blesses David. He says in verse 18, he says, "You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day." He actually calls upon the Lord to reward him with good because he spared him. He's actually calls down a blessing from God. This all seems really good. He's emotional. He gives a confession of wrongdoing. He blesses David. And then he gives this profession in verse 20. Amazing. He says, "Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand." He knows that. I think this is the first time that Saul actually confesses it. Jonathan said it several times, and Jonathan said it about his father, that his father knew. But here Saul himself, to David, says, "I know that you will be king. I know you're the one who's anointed by the Lord." Notice what he clearly shows here is that he knows what God's plan is. You say, here's a changed man. Verse 21 gives it away that he's not a changed man. "So now, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." Saul is still simply concerned about his own reputation. He's not repentant. This is what he did back in 1 Samuel 15. Remember when Samuel confronted him after he didn't defeat the Amalekites, and Saul kind of casually says, "Yeah, I've sinned, forgive me. Now turn with me and let's go worship the Lord together." And then Samuel says, "No, you have been rejected from being king." And he rips the mantle off, you remember? And Saul, still, he's like, well, just this once, come with me so you will honor me in front of the people. That's what he's worried about. He's worried about his own name. He's worried about his own reputation. He knows what the will of God is. He knows he's done wickedly, but he cannot bring himself to receive God's plan and submit to it and call upon the Lord. He just can't do it. It's pride. And the proof of it, of course, is the fact that he's going to go after David again. He's a double-minded man. He's a double-minded man because he knows what God's will is, but he has his own agenda. He's concerned about his name. Remember when he tried to kill his own son, Jonathan, and he called him the son of a perverse woman because he was concerned that Jonathan would not, his legacy would not be confirmed as long as David was alive. That's what he was concerned about, his legacy. And I will tell you, as long as you are concerned with your own legacy, I promise you, you will be double-minded. Period. You might be respectable in the community. Everyone might love you. But I will tell you, before God, you're double-minded. If this is the cross, you die to self. It's not about you. It's not about your legacy. It's not about your career. It's not about your life. It's not about what you are before men. It's about God's will and being submitted to it and walking in his way and giving all glory and honor to him. David was that man. He was a man after God's own heart. Did he fail? Yes, he did fail. We know that. He wasn't a perfect man. But when you read the Psalms, it's the night and day difference between David and Saul. Saul could have never written any of those Psalms. David could truly say with all of his heart, one thing I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord, to inquire in his temple, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That was the heart of a man who loved God and wanted God's glory, not his own. Saul could never say that. And I do find it interesting that the covenant that he makes with, again, he asked David to make a covenant in the same way that his son Jonathan did. And I think there's a sense in which the motivation is similar. That's why I'm not convinced Jonathan really was what maybe he's presented to be. He seems to be concerned about, he's kind of playing both sides of it. And Saul here, he asks for the same thing, protect my name, protect my descendants. There's a sense in which his covenant with Jonathan already covered this, because in having a covenant with Jonathan, this was already taken care of, because Jonathan, David had promised that Jonathan's descendants, that he would not destroy Jonathan's name. All that to say, David graciously swore to Saul. And again, you see David very wise in his handling of all these things. David swore to Saul. Basically, he wouldn't kill his descendants. But you know, it didn't change Saul. Saul was not changed. David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. So David is still in the same situation. In the sense that he's still a renegade, he's still in the wilderness, he still is on the run, and he's going to be. In fact, when it happens the second time, he actually, almost in desperation, flees to the Philistines again, as he did at the beginning, only this time with all 600 men. And really, it's hard to really imagine the pressure that David, this was building. God had given this promise, but it seemed like, just kept getting, the death kept getting closer and closer and closer. And all this is really a picture for us of what it means to be single-minded. I doubt any of us will face exactly the kind of pressure that David faced, but truly, all of us, listen, when you take the name of Christ and you take his promises with you, right? I mean, his promises are the foundation on which we live from day to day. And I promise you, as a Christian, you will be tested. Will you wait on the Lord? They that wait on the Lord, what's it say in Isaiah 40? Right? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as an eagle. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. I find it interesting, the order there. It goes from flying like an eagle to running without to walking. It's the opposite of what you would expect. You know, it's like they start out flying and end up just walking. And you know, if you walk a long ways, you know, you get tired after a while. But you know what? If you wait on the Lord, you will renew your strength, and the Lord will give you grace, and he'll help you through. And this is, in essence, David's experience. These aren't easy things, but they're tests. And I remind you, everything in life, blessings, trials, decisions, choices, everything is a test. Will you do it the Lord's way, or will you do it your own way? And these are the kinds of lessons that we see. I think it's the blessing of studying the Old Testament narratives. There are so many examples for us in these Old Testament narratives of how to live from day to day. So next week, Lord willing, we will look at that glorious, going to be hard to do this in 1 week. I love this chapter, 1 Samuel 25. If you get an opportunity, read it a few times. It's about Abigail, Nabal and Abigail. It's an amazing chapter. I don't know that I'll be able to get through that 1 week, but we'll see. But let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Father, we thank you for the example of David. And although truly he was not a perfect man, we know that. Yet, Lord, he was, by your own statement, a man after your own heart. And you are the one who looks inside the heart. And you know every heart perfectly. Lord, we thank you for the example of David, and we pray that you, by your grace, for it's only by your grace, that you would enable us from day to day to live this way. Not to be pragmatists, not to do it our own way, and not to respond or react in fear, frustration, in vengeance, in worry, but let us respond each day in every circumstance in simple faith, trusting you, trusting your promises. For you have said that you will never leave us or forsake you. You have promised us that you will be with us to the very end and that you will guide us and that if we seek you first, you will provide what we need. You have promised us love and joy and peace. You have promised us your presence in every circumstance. Let us live each day and make all of our decisions based on the promises that you have given to us. Let us wait upon the Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Father, truly you are the Lord, our righteousness. You are the Lord, our King. We thank you that you are the God of Abraham. And Lord, we think of all the promises that you have given to us in your word. They really are extensions of, in many respects, the promise that you gave to Abraham. And we thank you, Lord, for all the promises that you have given to us, that you are a God who keeps your word. And we bow before you again this evening, and we thank you, Lord, for giving us this day. We acknowledge truly that it is a gift from your hand. And although we pray that and we say that often, yet, Lord, let us not take for granted each day that you give us. And truly, we thank you for life and for the blessings of living, just the physical life that you give us and the many good things that we experience from day to day. We want to thank you because they are a measure of your kindness toward us. We pray that we would not be hard-hearted towards you. We pray that we would not take for granted your kindness or your mercy or your blessings. We pray that we would be thankful and live lives continually thanking you. And we pray, Lord, that we would not take your goodness for granted. We pray that we would not take for granted the people that you put in our lives, our husbands and wives, our families, our fathers and mothers, our children, our friends, Lord, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be thankful for everyone that you put in our lives. We pray that we would be faithful to point others to Christ, to exhort one another to love and good deeds. We pray that we would be faithful day by day. And truly, we thank you especially for the eternal hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us day by day to live for your glory and to exalt you and to lift your name up. And indeed, I pray that our lives individually, as well as a church corporately, we pray that our lives would demonstrate the glory of God, that our lives would demonstrate the power of God and the goodness of God, the grace of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the wisdom of God, the mercy of God, and the kindness of God. I pray that our lives day by day would be truly a demonstration of your character and of your glory. Not to give glory to us, Father, we have nothing to boast of, but truly that we may honor you in all that we do, even in our thoughts. Especially in our thoughts, that we would truly glorify you. We know that we are dependent upon you. We ask that you would accomplish this in us, Lord, this day and each day. And we pray that whatever we face in this life, Lord, that we would look to you and find our strength and our help in you. We pray that you bless our time now of worship, and especially as we look again at the life of David, we pray that you would open our eyes, give us understanding, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would mightily work in our hearts, and so quietly does he work so often, and we pray that you would accomplish that work in us that only you can accomplish, and we pray that we would bring glory to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated.